Romans chapter 4 is where we are this evening. If you would join with me in looking there, we began looking at these verses this morning. And we have the joy of looking at them again this evening, Romans chapter 4. And I want us to read at the first verse, we'll read down to verse 8. Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." We saw this morning that Paul asks a question, voices a possibility, gives a conclusion, and then takes us to the Scripture for an answer, for proof. The question he raises has to do with Abraham's standing before God. Verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh?" And if we wonder what he means by what was gained by Abraham, he answers at the first in the first part of verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works." Is this what Abraham gained? Was he justified before God based on his works? What did Abraham gain before God on his own? Are we to explain his justification? Are we to explain his righteousness based on his performance? He then raises the possibility, if that were to be the case, verse 2, if he was justified by works, the result would be human boasting. He has something to boast about. Now remember, we said this morning, Abraham is simply a demonstration of the truth that Paul has already declared in the first three chapters of Romans. He finishes chapter 3 by declaring clearly the gospel, which is God saves sinners based entirely upon his grace, by his grace alone, by faith alone, due to the finished work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And the Scriptures teach us this. This is where we find this truth. He's demonstrated that in chapter 3. Abraham is his test case to prove it. And in chapter 3, verse 27, he made the statement that based upon the gospel he proclaims, the gospel of God he's received and now proclaims, there is no room for human boasting. What becomes of our boasting, chapter 3, verse 27, it's excluded. On what principle? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So if we were to believe that Abraham was justified based upon his works, what this would mean is that salvation becomes a matter for human boasting. Well, he quickly then answers the possibility that he raises. He says, basically, God forbid. No way, no how. He says, not before God. There is no human boasting before God. And then he appeals to the Scripture. He says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Genesis 15, verse 6. So this morning we talked about the choice of Abraham as Paul's star witness. As we'll see in verses 7 and 8, be reminded of tonight, he also brings David's testimony in to corroborate what he said about Abraham. But Abraham's the test case. We talked about why he would choose Abraham. And we began to examine the case of Abraham, the question, the premise, the conclusion, and now we're looking at the proof that he offers, and we're thinking specifically about his justification. How was Abraham declared right before God, right with God? Now, as we think about this, some questions we want to answer. First of all, what kind of righteousness did Abraham have before God? What kind of righteousness is this? Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, what kind of righteousness are we thinking about? Well, it's explained by the word counted. It was counted to him. The New American Standard has, it was credited to him. It was credited to him. This is a righteousness that is credited to a person. This is not a righteousness that was earned. This was not a righteousness that was deserved. This was not a righteousness explained by Abraham at all. This was a righteousness that was given to him, credited to him, accounted to him. This is what Paul had declared in chapter 3, verse 24. He says that all have sinned, verse 23, fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Abraham is an example of that. This is how Abraham was justified. And all saved people are justified by the grace of God, not by their works. They're given a righteousness. I told you this morning the word counted is the word, it's a form of the word legizomai. A.T. Robertson has this to say about that particular Greek word. He said, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. First aorist passive indicative of legizomai, old and common verb to set down accounts, literally or metaphorically. It was to set down on the credit side of the ledger righteousness. So in other words, God is the one who put righteousness to his ledger. Wasn't already there. Abraham's ledger, apart from God's gift of righteousness to him, was devoid of righteousness. There was no presence of the kind of righteousness needed to be made right with God until God gave it to him. So this isn't a matter of Abraham building up this righteousness, working for it over time, accruing it. No, God gave it to him as a gift, chapter 3, verse 24. What else can be said about this righteousness when you look back for a moment to chapter 3 and remember that Abraham's just the demonstration of what he's declared in chapter 3? Well, it's the only kind of righteousness that is acceptable to God. No one can stand before God justified based upon their deeds. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's chapter 3, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Try to save yourself by law keeping, and what you're going to be acquainted with is your own sinfulness. Now, this is the only kind of righteousness that God could ever accept, a righteousness that he would give to you. Because you don't possess it in and of yourself. You can't produce it. It is the righteousness that comes to us through the work of another, through the redemption accomplished by Jesus. We really need to let that settle into our minds and hearts. It's our life story as believers. It's the truth we live out of every day. Verse 24 of chapter 3 says, we've been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. What kind of redemption is he talking about? How were we purchased for God? How were we rescued by God? Delivered by God? Well, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. It's by the death of Christ. And we receive this deliverance by faith. My salvation not only can be traced from the standpoint of God's sovereign decrees to the everlasting plans of God. From all eternity, God set his saving love on me. But from the standpoint of what God has accomplished in time and history, my redemption is traced to the cross. It's traced to the cross of Christ. I want you to know that Jesus did not die to make your salvation potential. He didn't die on the cross to make your salvation possible. He secured you at the cross. Your salvation was made sure at the cross. That's why it can be described as grace. If all Christ did was die to make your salvation possible, and it would be impotent apart from you joining your ability to it, whether that ability is defined as your faith or as your works. If there's something that can be explained by you that has to be joined to what he did, you couldn't say that salvation is entirely of grace. It would be a hybrid of God's grace and your work, God's grace and your ability. No, even your faith can be traced to the cross of Christ. Everything that Jesus did explains everything that God has done in your life to give you life, to bring you to his Son. That includes your faith. It's all the gift of God. So that we can say it's a righteousness that is explained entirely by the grace of God. It is entirely by the grace of God. This is why it's by faith, to be in accordance with the grace of God. And we can say it's a righteousness given in a way that doesn't in any way violate the justice of God. Verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What are we talking about there? What are we thinking about there? Well, before Jesus came to the earth, you have thousands of years of human history. And you have God saving sinners throughout those thousands of years, bringing men and women to himself, believers in the living God, followers of the living God, lovers of the living God. On what basis were they forgiven? Forgiven ones, right? It's before the cross that David, verse 7 and 8 of our text, is declaring the blessedness of those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The Lord does not count their sins against them. Well, on what basis? How could God justly declare these people forgiven? How could God be true to his own righteous standards and receive people to himself? Well, the answer is on the promise of what God himself would do. That is, God forgave sins. He covered sins. He passed over sins. He was patient with sinners, granting forgiveness to believers until the day when he would actually take care of the problem at the cross. There, all the sins of all those who had trusted him for those thousands of years before Jesus came, their sins would be atoned for at the tree. And at the cross, God's rightness, his righteousness is put on display. He is not one who just sweeps sin under a rug. It must be paid for, and it is paid for at the cross. God was not in any way ignoring his own righteous standards by forgiving people in Old Testament times, and their sins were not ultimately atoned for by the sacrifices of animals, not their own works, but the work of Christ. And the cross made that clear. God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Verse 5 in our text, and to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 26 underscores this as well. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What this means is that man's greatest need has been addressed by God himself. What is man's greatest need? Are we convinced? Are we thoroughly, completely convinced that man's greatest need is to be made right with God, to stand before God accepted, to have a right standing with the Lord? Is that man's greatest need? Is that your greatest need? Is that your understanding of your greatest need as you were born into the world? Your greatest need was to be made right with God. Do you have the assurance that you've been made right with God? David writes about this blessedness. Do you know that blessedness? The joy of knowing that you are a forgiven one? And now you have a right standing with God? This is one of the things I think that should burden our hearts. I think we're living in a time when there are multiple examples on any given Sunday that the Church of Jesus Christ has lost its way in terms of understanding what man's greatest need is. Because if we look at what's taking place in the realm of public worship, we might believe that man's greatest need is a pep talk. That his greatest need is some sort of moral, influential example that we can follow. We just needed an example. We just needed someone to show us how to live better. We just needed someone who could give us some principles by which we could have a better marriage or better families or be better at our job or win in the culture war and have the political advancements that we want. I mean, is that really what mankind needs? Or is the need forgiveness? Is the need a right standing with God? Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Listen, apart from the preaching of the gospel, apart from God justifying ungodly people, man's only destiny is to find that he is condemned by his Creator because there is no one who's righteous, not anybody. So what kind of righteousness is this? This is a righteousness given to Abraham as a gift. He believed God and it was counted to him, credited to him as righteousness. Gets to the second thing we see in our text. Second question, as we think about Abraham's justification, how did he receive this righteousness? Answer, he believed God. He believed. This is how God has chosen to save sinners. Through faith. Genesis 15 verse 1 says this, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I think when we read the New Testament, I mean, that passage is clear. Abraham believed God. This is the verse that Paul is hinging his argument on. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. But when you come to the New Testament, and the New Testament unpacks that, what you understand is that Abraham, though he didn't have a perfect understanding, no doubt, of what God was declaring, he had some sense of the gospel. That God was going to do something that was gracious in nature, that depended upon God entirely, and that would answer for sins. John 8:56, I read it this morning, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Galatians 3 puts it this way, verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham had some understanding that God's promise to bless the world through his offspring meant that the one who was coming was going to bring deliverance to the world. I think sometimes we underestimate what the Old Testament saints expected. We get a glimpse of it at times in the New Testament. It really is sort of overwhelming how much they really did expect. Luke chapter 2, verse 25, this is the day Jesus was presented at the temple. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, what was he thinking about in terms of the consolation of Israel? He's looking for the Messiah. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He's looking for the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You hear what Simeon's saying? It's not just for Jews. This is God's light for the world. This is salvation for the world. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament, all those symbols, all those rituals, all pointing toward what God was going to do to bring deliverance to his people. And they're looking and they're waiting and they're watching for him. Abraham believed God, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So is Abraham's case contrary to Paul's gospel, or does it confirm Paul's gospel? What does the Scripture say? And the Scripture makes clear Abraham's case confirms the gospel that Paul preaches. To underscore that fact, Paul does something else now in verse 4. He gives an illustration. He says, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Let's just stop there for a moment. What is the nature of that which a man receives for his work? Simple illustration. You work your job. You go to work tomorrow. You put in a day's labor. Someone pays you for that. They give you a check for that. And let me ask you, do you consider that check a gift? Or do you consider it wages that you're due? The answer is obvious. Certainly we should be thankful for our job and thankful for our employer and all of that, but we don't consider a paycheck a gift. We worked for it. We earned it. There's a sense in which we could even say we deserved it. So the very fact that Abraham's righteousness is spoken of as having been credited to him, given to him by God, the fact that Paul is able to describe justification in terms of a gift in verse 24 of chapter 3 proves that works did not figure into it. If Abraham's work contributed at all to what God did for him, then you could not consider it a gift. You would have to consider it wages due. And now Paul says, verse 5, this isn't just true with Abraham. This is true with everybody. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, he does two things very important in verse 5. He tells us something about the faith of Abraham. He's just been talking about Abraham's faith. And now he tells us in verse 5 what kind of faith this is. This is one who does not look to his works to be right with God, the one who does not work, but this is one who trusts him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. What kind of faith is this? This is a faith that doesn't look to itself. It looks to the Redeemer. It doesn't look to one's own works. It looks to God's grace. Abraham was one who believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. What kind of faith is it according to verse 5? It's a faith that looks to God. Looks to God for that righteousness. But he's also done something else in verse 5. He has just put Abraham into the category of the ungodly. Because the same way that God saved Abraham is the way God saves us. And what is God doing in verse 5? He is justifying ungodly people. The gospel is not clean up your life and God will receive you. Make your life better and Jesus will embrace you. Praise the Lord, the gospel is for ungodly people. And there's no one in the room who was righteous. There's no one throughout history who was righteousness since Adam's fall. God's good news is for ungodly people. In fact, only people who know themselves to be ungodly will ever look to God for this justification. Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." I'm not talking to you people who consider yourselves to be righteous. I'm not calling you. I'm calling sinners. Who hears my voice, Jesus says, while I call sinners? Mark 2:17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Christ came into the world to save sinners. Aren't you grateful that Christ came into the world to save sinners? Well, was Abraham a sinner? Was he ungodly? Did he need a Savior? Do you think he knew he needed a Savior? Where was Abraham when God called him? He was in Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a thoroughly pagan and idolatrous place, had perhaps as many as 300,000 inhabitants. It was a place thoroughly given over to the worship of false gods. The Chaldeans were polytheistic. Abram's father, Terah, was an idolater. Abram was raised in a family that worshiped other gods besides the true God. Joshua 24, verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then," I love this, "I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." As God tells the story, he doesn't make Abraham the hero, does he? Abraham belonged to a family of idolaters. Abraham wasn't looking for God. God chose Abraham. God called Abraham. And if you look in Scripture for an explanation for why God called Abraham, and you're looking for some explanation that is explained by Abraham, you're going to look in vain. The Bible doesn't give us that information at all. Why did God choose Abraham? Because He chose him. Because He loved him. And though the Lord gave Abraham an amazing faith, and He did, his faith wasn't perfect. We can't even say that God saves sinners based upon the quality of their faith, because Abraham's faith wasn't perfect faith. Just study his life. When he faced famine in Canaan, he didn't seek God. He went to Egypt. And there he claimed that his wife Sarah was his sister because he feared Pharaoh. Genesis chapter 12. And when it looked like Sarah wasn't going to be able to bear him a son, even though God had promised that it would be from his own body, what did they do? They took matters into their own hands, and Sarah gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham as a wife. He went into Hagar, and as you know, Ishmael came into the world, troubling Israel to this day. Genesis chapter 16. Now, Abraham's salvation isn't explained by Abraham. It's explained by God. God justifies ungodly people. God saves sinners. And the fact that Abraham believed God in such a way that it was accounted to him as righteousness says that Abraham had some understanding of his sinfulness and of his need for salvation. God had mercy upon him. And yet, because of God's saving work, he did have an amazing faith. He left his home. He trusted God's word. He offered his only son Isaac, Genesis 22, convinced that God would keep his word concerning his son Isaac, even if it meant that God had to raise his son from the dead. That's faith. Hebrews 11, 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, unconditional promises, gracious promises, he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, the Holy Spirit tells us what was going on in the mind of Abraham, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This man was saved in the same way we have been saved, by God's sovereign, electing grace, and by the faith that comes through the work of God in a human heart. So the choice for Paul's test case, Abraham. The case he makes is that Abraham was justified not by his works, but apart from his works, by faith in God's provision for his sins. And this is not just true with Abraham. He's the chief example to demonstrate this is the case for everybody. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies ungodly people, verse 5, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is how God saves sinners. And then Paul says, this is in complete agreement with what David wrote. This is not just Genesis 15:6. This is the message of Scripture. Just as David also speaks of the blessing, the joy, the bliss, the wellness, the wholeness, the hope, the freedom of the one to whom God counts righteousness, gives, credits righteousness apart from works. What do these people receive? The neat thing about using David as the example is no one imagines that David was sinless. Everyone knows David's story. What kind of blessedness does David know? He knows the blessedness of one who's been forgiven, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. I pray for you, I pray for me, dear ones, that we would understand that our forgiveness is no small thing, that what we have been forgiven of are things that are damnable. Lawless deeds, the deeds of lawbreakers, the deeds of law disregarders, the deeds of those who would dishonor God, to his face, as it were. Lawless deeds are forgiven. Sins are covered, not counted against us. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see, there's a holy joy that will be known by people who've been justified, declared right with God. This is the true gospel story. It's the story of substitution. It's the story of great redemption. It's the story of two imputations. Our sins imputed to Christ, record. He's as sinless as he ever was on the cross. He's pure on the cross, but he's our sin bearer. So our sins put to his ledger, as it were, as he then suffers on the cross for them, in our place, in our stead, as our substitute. And there our salvation is made sure. And in time and history, God brings the gospel to us, the good news of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And by God's gracious working in our hearts, we hear the gospel and we believe the gospel. And the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God then puts to our account, to our ledger, the righteousness that we need for God to accept us forever. Our sins are forgiven, paid for by the death of Christ. The need for righteousness is satisfied as God puts to our account the very righteousness of his own Son. Do you know that Jesus lived for you before he died for you? So that God treated his Son on the cross just as if he had lived your life. And now for time and eternity, for all those who trust in God's Son, God treats us just as if we had lived his Son's life on this earth, sinless. And when you know that, your heart will be full of joy. I asked the question this morning, how would your life be different if we took the gospel away? What would change if you didn't have the gospel? I'm so thankful that what we're talking about tonight, today, all day, is not some man-made salve for the conscience. It's not some theoretical thing that people make up to make oneself feel better. No, we're talking about reality. We're talking about the true and living God. We're talking about his one and only Son. We're talking about what was really accomplished in time, in history, on this planet, in order to bring men to God, in order to achieve reconciliation with God. Christ really died. He lived, and then he died, and he was raised from the dead. These are realities. Not meant to simply morally influence you or to superficially encourage you. But if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. You've been reconciled to God, and you're accepted forever. And on the other side of this life will be eternity, in the accepting presence of your Creator, face to face with your Savior. Body and soul forever in paradise. This is real. And my question tonight is, do you have a part in it? Is the story we've heard today, is it your story? How blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven? Are you forgiven? Whose sins are covered? Are your sins covered? Against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is that your ledger before God? The righteousness of Christ because you've believed? I exhort you, I beg you, that if you've not yet trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, would you trust him tonight? Would you cry out to him this evening, right now, from your heart? Would you acknowledge your need? The Lord justifies ungodly people. Do you know yourself to be ungodly? So that you would cry out to God for forgiveness and a forever right standing with him based not upon your works, but Christ's finished work. Look to Christ and be saved, the church would say. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you for the good news of Christ. Lord, these things are simple enough that a child can believe, but reflect such a profound truth and such a penetrating insight into what we see in our world every day, that this is the most opposed message in the entire world. Thank you for your grace that explains our redemption. Thank you for the privilege of being gospel bearers in this world. Grant us boldness to proclaim the good news of your Son. For in the gospel is the glory of Christ and the glory of you, our great God and Father. Father in heaven, I pray that you would bring many to faith in your Son through our witness. So Lord, strengthen us to be faithful with the gospel you've entrusted to us. And I pray that wherever we have allowed our hearts to become dull to these truths, you would forgive us and strengthen our weak spiritual eyes to see with clarity again what a great thing you've done for us in Christ, that our joy would tell the truth about the greatness of your saving work. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.